Father, we thank you that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We thank you for his work inspiring the apostles to write down and record all that they saw and learnt from Jesus from the beginning. Thank you particularly for the Apostle John and for these words we have before us. And we thank you for the Spirit's work of illumining, of enlightening our minds and our hearts and our eyes to the truth too. And we pray that he would do that work this morning. Help us to see, to understand, to trust and believe all that he inspired the apostles to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Good, well this morning we do have an opportunity to consider that the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's been the subject of much disagreement and even division amongst churches over many centuries. Which is actually quite surprising, because he is the unassuming member of the Trinity. His aim is not to draw attention to himself, and that is often the point of the disagreement that we see in churches, as some argue that the Spirit is being sidelined and neglected, and instead try to give him a more prominent place in the gathering of the church. But in doing so, is to misunderstand the role the Spirit takes within the Godhead. Because he is the unassuming member of the Trinity. His role is not to draw attention to himself, but to point away from himself to Jesus. I've used it in the past, the illustration of a spotlight that lights up the performer on the stage. If we turn these ones on, if they suddenly came on, I imagine you might turn and look up at them for a few moments to see what's going on. But to stay focused with your eyes up on the spotlights, rather than what they're lighting up, would be to miss the point, wouldn't it? And that is the role of the Spirit, it is to point to Jesus. See, the Trinity is a God, is three persons, equal, but with different roles. So God the Father initiates the plan of salvation. He is the one who from before the beginning of time chose to send his Son into the world. But it's God the Son who actually comes to accomplish that plan, as the Father sends him and he obediently submits to the Father and comes and does the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit, well, his role is to apply what the Son has achieved to the life of the believer, whether it's in revelation or salvation. He takes what the Son has done in making God known to us, in opening the way to God, and he applies that to the believer, enabling us to trust in him, and trust in the work of the Son. And that's why these chapters in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 are a great place to start if you want to get a right understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's lots said elsewhere, but as we set out, these are great chapters because they set out very clearly his role in relationship to the Father and to the Son. And he's also his role within the church. But having said all that, and despite the title that the NIV has given to this section, the work of the Holy Spirit, this section is not first and foremost a passage about the Holy Spirit. It tells us a lot about him, but that's not its object. It's actually about how, as Christians, we are to respond and to live in Jesus' absence in a hostile world. What is the church to do in a world opposed to it? We heard last week that last time we looked at John's Gospel, that if, as Jesus' disciples, the world will hate you. We heard last week, didn't we, Jeff, as he honestly spoke about his challenges, what it's like to live as part of that 3%, aware that majority of people around you, your friends, your family, don't believe in Jesus, and perhaps even more than that, dismiss him. We live as a minority, increasingly dismissed and seen as irrelevant. Globally, we see the church persecuted. Well, how as Christians should we respond to that? What should we do? Should we withdraw? Should we keep our heads down, stay quiet, and just sort of get on? It'd be tempting, wouldn't it? But Jesus says to the apostles, no. No, that's not why you're being left behind. It's not to hang in there. Verse 27, they are to testify, to be witnesses. Jesus is leaving them on earth to carry on the work. In a world of unbelief and hardness, the apostles are not to feel despondent, but instead, because the Spirit will come as a witness to testify to Jesus, they in turn are then enabled to be to testify and be his witnesses in a hostile world. Just look at verses 26 and 27. And notice again the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When the Advocate comes, that is another name for the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You see, Jesus may be going, but he'll not be left without a witness in the world. And that's good news if you're here as someone looking in who doesn't yet know Jesus, because it means it's not too late. There's still an opportunity to meet Jesus, to know him this morning. You might think, if only Jesus was here, well, then I would believe. If I could meet him, then, well, my doubts, my questions, well, they'll be answered. But we're going to see that you can believe, your questions can be answered. And actually, it is good that Jesus has gone. It's not a case of if only Jesus was here, but it's actually to our advantage that Jesus has gone. That's our main point this morning. If you want, there's an outline on the back of the bulletins. It is good that Jesus is going. It is good that Jesus is going. That's what Jesus himself says. Have a look at verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Really? Do we believe that? It is good that Jesus is going away. It's good that he's not here now. I doubt the apostles would really have felt that. Those first group of believers there in the upper room with Jesus. He's just told them that the world will hate them. And here in verse 2, we see what that's going to actually look like. They're going to be put out of the synagogue, excluded from all their culture, their heritage, being told that they've got nothing to do with God, that they're blasphemers, turning their backs on God. And what's more, they'll even be killed. That's extreme language for us in the West. It's hard for us to get our heads around, isn't it? It's the reality for many Christians in the world. But even in the West, I know of two Christian friends who've come from Jewish backgrounds who've been disowned by their families for following Jesus, cast out. One got married, and their father wasn't there to walk them down the aisle. Is no longer part of the family because they turn to Christ. For most of us here, it'll be more low level, won't it? It might be strained relationships, lost friendships, mocking comments, a sense of alienation, of not feeling part. But we'll know something if we're Christian here this morning, and we're to expect something of the hatred of the world. The world here is not everyone. It's Jesus' phrase for humanity opposed to its maker. And if it's opposed to its maker and it's opposed to Jesus when he comes, then it will be opposed to his followers too. He's warned us of this. And then Jesus now says he's off. He's going. And it's not a surprise, is it, that they are going to be grieved by that, verse 6. It must feel a little like they're being hung out to dry. They've left everything to follow Jesus, family, businesses, and now Jesus is saying that he's going to leave them all on their own to face the music. He's caused the stir, and then they've got to face the consequences. And then he says to them, it is better that I go. It is to your advantage. Well, how can that be the case? How can it be the case to swap life with Jesus to life without him? How could that possibly be better? Think about it from the point of view of the disciples or Christians today. Think of the case recently with Asher's Bakery. Do you know that one where they Christian bakers were... excuse me. Christian bakers in Northern Ireland were brought and before the Equality Commission and to court because they wouldn't make a cake because of the statement about same-sex relationships that it was on it. Well, imagine if they could call Jesus as a witness for the defence. Imagine if they could say, here is Jesus to tell you why we've done this. Wouldn't that be a powerful argument? Or what about the world? What if we could book Jesus for our next guest event? I mean, we've got Glenn Scrivener coming. He's coming to Wood Green in Worcester, and we've been invited to come and partake in those events. He's a great speaker. I encourage you to go and see him. But what if we had Jesus? Wouldn't that be awesome? I don't think we'd have any problem filling that guest event. We'd all want to have our friends there. But Jesus says, it is better, it is for your good that I'm going away. How can that possibly be the case? Have a look at verse 7 again. But very truly I tell you, it is good for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is good that Jesus goes because when he goes, the Spirit comes. It's better that I go because then the Spirit can be here with you. Obviously, it's obvious why it would be good to have Jesus here, but why would it be good to have the Spirit here? Why is it better to have the Spirit than Jesus? How can that be? Well, because when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. That's our second point. The Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. Look at how it goes on, verse 8. When he comes as the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do a work of convicting people of their need for Jesus. The Spirit will be at work supernaturally in their hearts to show them that they are lost, that they are guilty, that they are under judgment. And that is the essential first step, isn't it? The gospel is a message of rescue, but until you know that you need rescuing, until you know you're in trouble, you'll never accept your need for rescue. Just look ahead a few months till we'll be lying on the beach on our summer holidays. And imagine you're lying there, you've put your suntan cream on, you've got your towel out, you're relaxing, lying on the beach, or sat in your deck chair. And then suddenly the muscle-bound lifeguard in his red and yellow bounds over to you across the beach, grabs you, throws you over his shoulder, and runs you back to the first aid station, lies you down on the floor, and starts to give you CPR. And what you'd be like, between your coughing and your spluttering, you're saying, what are you doing? I was perfectly fine. I didn't need rescuing. And actually, the lifeguard would be particularly unwelcome intrusion into our lives if there is no need for rescue. If you're just trying to enjoy a beach holiday, it just gets in the way. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit's role is to persuade people supernaturally that they are in trouble. And actually, to do exactly the kind of persuading that Jesus himself did when he was around, but just more of it. Look down at the kind of persuading that the Holy Spirit will do, verse 8. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You see, that is exactly the work that Jesus did when he was on earth. So, to prove people wrong, to convict people about sin, because people do not believe in me, Jesus says. That is the heart of sin, isn't it? Is to reject the Son he sent. It's not about bad things, but an attitude to God. And that is seen most clearly in our reaction to Jesus when God the Son walks on earth. How we react to him shows what we think of God himself. And all the way through, Jesus was convicting those he met of their lack of unbelief in him. He came revealing God to them, the God they professed to believe in as the Jews, and yet they turned their backs on him. So in chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves. He walks on water, and then he says, chapter 6, verse 36, "You have seen me, and you still do not believe." And what do? They grumble, and they plan to kill him. Again and again, he did that work of convicting them of their unbelief. And Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do that same work. Then verse 10, the Holy Spirit will convict us about righteousness. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. You see, when Jesus walked on earth, he showed us what righteousness was in all its glory. I don't know if you remember the Daz doorstep challenge. So some minor TV celebrity would come up, knock on your door, and get you to wash your whites in your own current washing powder and some with Daz. And the point was to compare them. You thought your whites were white until you put them next to those washed in Daz, and as they are whiter than white. The comparison shows just the superiority of Daz. Well, that's what Jesus was doing during his ministry. He was showing people what real righteousness was. We can walk around and think we're righteous, that we're good. But when Jesus comes, when he comes in his perfect righteousness, when he shows what it meant to really love God and to love your neighbour, when you get a glimpse of his perfect love, his perfect justice, his perfect compassion and kindness and humility, well, it shows us up like an off-white stained grey t-shirt, doesn't it? That's what Jesus did when he walked on earth. And now that Jesus is going, that's what the Holy Spirit will continue to do. And finally, he will convict the world of judgment. Verse 11, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world is Jesus' name for Satan or the devil, the one who is temporarily leading the rebellion of this world against its creator. That's why he's the prince of this world. The world is those opposed to God as their maker, and Satan is the one leading that rebellion. But at the cross, we're told he's overthrown. We're told that he is going to be defeated. He's going to be condemned. And that's bad news for Satan, but it is also bad news for all who side with him against God. So if we're still in the world, then what's happened to the prince, to the leader, will happen one day to all his subjects. You see, it shows that we are, Jesus' work on the cross shows that we are on the losing side if we're standing against him. Jesus convicted the people of that when he died on the cross, and the Holy Spirit continues to do that work. And the point is that the Spirit can now do that far more comprehensively than Jesus. Don't like to think of Jesus as being limited, do you? But he is. Why? Well, because he chose to come in a body. At the point of incarnation, when God the Son chose to come to earth as a human, he limited himself. Because he took on a physical body. And a physical body means you can be physically present only in one place. You wish that sometimes wasn't the case, don't you? You say, I could get a lot more done, but what do we say? But you can't be in two places at once. And that was as true for Jesus as it is for us. You see, it would be wonderful for Jesus to be here. But in all honesty, even if Jesus was live on earth today, it is unlikely that he would be here. Because he'd most likely be somewhere else. I did some simple maths, taking some possibly dubious Google statistics. But Google says there's 37,000 churches in the UK. So if we said that Jesus visited one every Sunday, then to each of their services, then it would take 700 years for him to get round every single church. Now, I'm guessing that to see Jesus, people might come out to church not just on a Sunday. They might come out midweek as well, okay? So let's say if Jesus went to see a different church every single day of the week, well, it would still take over 100 years before we get our chance. Now, that's just the UK. Around the world, apparently, there's 37 million churches. So we'll be waiting a very long time. And he'd never be free to come and visit the people in your office or on your street or in your home. But the Spirit, well, he's not limited. He doesn't have a body, and so he's not physically bound to one place. And that is why it's better that Jesus is going and the Spirit comes. Because he convicts the whole world. Not just a small part of the world at one time. Striking, isn't it? We think of the, it's a bit of an aside, but we think of Britain as a Christian country and the privilege of living here because we can hear the gospel. We think about what about other places? Well, if you lived in Britain at the time of Jesus, you would not have heard the gospel. The only reason is because the Spirit came, missionaries were sent out, and we were able to hear and believe. You see, it's good that Jesus is going because the Spirit will come and he will convict the world. And how will he do that? Well, there's one more bit of the process we need to see. He will convict the world through the words of the apostles. The Spirit will convict the world through the words of the apostles. Now, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 again. And as I do, see if you can spot what's strange about them and how they connect. Listen up and see if you can spot what's strange between these two verses. Jesus says, verse 7, "But very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." Did you spot the slightly strange thing there? I must be honest, I didn't at first, so if you didn't get it, I had to be shown it by someone else. But Jesus says, I'm sending the Spirit to who? To you, to the apostles. But when the Spirit comes, what's he going to do? He's going to convict the world. Do you see the mismatch? He's being sent to the apostles, but his job is to convict the world. So if the Spirit's work is to be in the world, why doesn't God send him to the world? Why doesn't it say, I will send him to the world, and when he comes, he will convict the world? Instead, Jesus says, I will send him to you, not to them. So why does he send the Spirit to the apostles, in the first instance, only to the apostles who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? And then after, only to Christians who believe in Jesus. Why send the Holy Spirit only to Christians if his job is to work in the world, in those who don't believe in Jesus? Well, the paradox is resolved in final paragraph, verses 12 to 15. Jesus goes on to say, verse 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. You see, the Holy Spirit will come to the apostles, and how will he convict the world? Well, it's through the work he will do amongst the apostles. The Holy Spirit will remind the apostles of all the truth about Jesus. Do you see that sort of unbroken chain there in verse 15? So all that God the Father has, well, he gives that to the Son. But then everything God the Son knows will be given to God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit speaks only the things he hears from God the Son. So there's a transmission down from God the Father to God the Son to God the Spirit, and then from God the Spirit to the apostles, as he, verse 13, guides the apostles into all truth. See, that's the process. The Father knows all the truth, which he shares with his Son, which the Son passes on through the Spirit to the apostles, amongst other things, into this book, the Bible. All the truth the world needs to hear about Jesus, his righteousness, and even about future judgments, all comes to the apostles as the Spirit reminds them of what they heard when Jesus was amongst them, and all that was yet to come in the future. And he writes it, they write it down for us. So that we, too, have been given all truth. And by listening to the apostles' words, the Holy Spirit can do the work he's been sent into the world to do. So he comes to the apostles, they're brought into all truth, they write it down, and then the Spirit is at work in the world through the words of the apostles to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Can you see that the amazing divine logic? There was only one Jesus. There can only ever be one Jesus who came and lived on earth, incarnated, and did amazing miracles and died a unique atoning death for our sins. He came to persuade us that we need to take him seriously. He came to reveal what real righteousness and true humility and love and compassion are. He came as to show us what is the reality in terms of judgment. But Jesus was physically located in just one country. He travelled widely amongst it, but never internationally. Not to every tribe and tongue and nation. But once Jesus is victorious through his cross and resurrection, once he makes forgiveness possible, he pours out the Spirit on his apostles, who will then lead the apostles into all the truth about God, which they share and can teach and write down and share with others. And then that message of the apostles will be heard and believed by Christians. And they in turn will be strengthened and equipped by the Holy Spirit to then take the words to the ends of the earth. Makes me think of an evil genius wanting to take over the world. Have you ever thought about being an evil genius? I think it'd be quite fun. Coming up with this lethal, deadly virus that you want to contaminate the whole world with. And you're there in your laboratory, and the first thing you need to do is you need to make it, to provide a carrier, some means of getting it to pass to others. And so you find your virus, you attach it to a carrier, and then you infect a few people. And then you send them out. And they will then infect others, and others, and others, until the whole world is infected. Well, if that's an evil genius, well, what about the genius of God's strategy for evangelism? Not a killer virus, but eternal life. As Jesus walks on earth, makes it airborne by sending his Holy Spirit to continue the work, infecting a few, the apostles, who then take it and pass it on to others until the whole world is infected with this wonderful message of the Lord Jesus. That is what Jesus' strategy was. And that's why it's better that Jesus isn't here. You see, instead of Jesus, we have an army of Christians all over the world armed with the Spirit's apostolic truth to convict the world the same way that Jesus did when he walked on earth. Of course, we'll only do that if we open our Bibles and speak his word and in the power of his Spirit are his witnesses to the ends of the world. But we have his Spirit with us. That's what we're to be doing now that Jesus has gone. We're to be his witnesses, testifying to him by presenting them with the Spirit-inspired testimony of the Bible, opening our Bibles and sharing it with them so the Spirit can do his work of convicting the world. And see, that's why it's a really helpful passage about the work of the Spirit, because if you want to see the Spirit powerfully at work in the world today, then go on mission. Look where evangelism is happening. Because that is how the Spirit is powerfully at work. That is the greatest miracle the Spirit does, as he convicts and as he gives life. And that's why this passage is also so helpful to remind us about what we're to be doing as his disciples. As the 3%, marginalized, fearful, as we may feel alone, we are to be his witnesses. And to be honest, that is part of the reason we'll be hated, isn't it? Because if we are witnesses testifying to the truth about Jesus, if we are presenting him as the one, the point of reaction, as people turn away, see God and want to turn away from him, as we present him as the true form of righteousness, the expression that in comparison will shrink away from, as we speak of judgment to come for those who stand opposed to him, the world will not like that message. But if the Spirit is at work in those people to convict them, then they will come to know life. And we will have the joy of seeing the Spirit powerfully at work, continuing the ministry that Jesus began on earth and seeing it spread through our homes, our streets, our communities, the Wye Forest, the country, the world. As the Spirit bears witness to the truth, so people can be convinced and believe and have life. Let's pray for the Spirit's help to do that. Father, we thank you for your marvellous and amazing plan of salvation, of how you will reach the ends of the earth with the gospel. We thank you for Jesus again and how he walked amongst on this earth, for his perfect revelation of yourself and of true righteousness. Thank you for how he declares judgment on Satan and all who stand opposed to him. And we thank you for your wisdom in him going and sending your Spirit. We thank you for how he inspired the apostles. We thank you for the confidence and assurance we can have in the Word of God, that it is the true, all truth that we need, and that it's the means by which your Spirit is at work in the world. And Father, with that confidence, would you give us the courage in a hostile world to open it, to share it, to bring others to hear, to read, so the Spirit might work in convicting them and bringing them to life. Father, even this week, would you give us the joy and the privilege of seeing your Spirit powerfully at work as he does that work in the lives of our friends, our family, and those we come into contact with this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.